We are studying the book of Malachi, so if you would please turn there. Before we get into our text, I'd like for us to listen to a song. So are you ready to have your faith tested today? Now, some of y'all wonder why we start at 9:30. That's so I won't go past 12. Okay. Thought y'all might enjoy that. Now to Malachi. The setting is the nation of Israel is back in the land after being in Babylon for 70 years. And they start off very well, but now they're in a very poor spiritual condition. They think everything is fine between them and God, but it's not. They spiritually are in a very bad place. And I think a full manifestation of where they are and where they'll be will be is basically the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that they were very, very close to God. But when Jesus comes on the scene, who is God in flesh, they don't recognize him and they oppose him. And they're the ones who are behind the killing of Jesus. And so I think the Pharisees are the full manifestation of what is beginning to be taking place here in Israel. And God sends Malachi, whose name means my messenger, to take the message of God to these people to kind of awaken them from their spiritual sleep. This morning we're returning to verses 6 through 14 that we looked at last week. And in this section, it's talking about the Israelites' worship, the worship life of the nation of Israel, because how they worship tells a whole lot about their God, or at least their view of God. And what's true of the nation of Israel is also true of us. How we worship tells a whole lot about our God, or at least our view of and understanding of God. Okay, so that's what's kind of taking place in this section. And in this section, he's primarily addressing the priests, who are the spiritual leaders of the nation. And he is talking to them about what they are allowing in temple worship. And a summary of what God says in these verses is that they are not giving God the honor that he deserves. In fact, they are despising God. They are treating him with great disrespect. And their response is, I don't agree. What do you mean we dishonor you? What do you mean we are despising you? Okay. And that's the kind of the way this book goes. God says something, and they go, I don't believe you. Or what do you mean? God, explain yourself. And so what God does in this passage is he explains to them what they are doing, which shows that they despise him. And then he kind of summarizes it and says, what you're doing is evil. And it would be better to shut the doors of the temple than for this to continue on. Okay, so what we saw last time is that in some situations, it would be good for a church to shut its doors than for what is taking place in that church to continue. Okay. So that means that there are some churches today that should not be open, or if they are open, there are some people that shouldn't go. They shouldn't show up, because how they're going to be worshiping God dishonors him. In the 21st century English, they are dissing him. And so God says, if that's going to take place, then don't even bother coming to church. And the big question for us is, what would God say about us? Us as a church, or us as individuals? Would he say that we are honoring him or dishonoring him? And the scary thing is that we can think, as we see, I'll be reading this text in just a second to remind you of everything in it. The scary thing is that these people thought everything was okay between them and God, that everything was cool. And so that what tells us that people can be coming to church and church can be functioning very, very well, and everybody be very pleased with what is taking place, and God totally displeased. So the question is not what do we think, but what does God think? Verse number 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? God responds by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift in your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, when we look at this, it's very plain, I think, to us that some stuff is very wrong with them, that they are doing what's contrary to what God wants. You know, God has said in his instructions to the people, when you bring a lamb, when you bring an animal, it needs to be perfect. Not a spot, not a blemish, not sick. It can't be torn. It can't be stolen. And these people are bringing the blind and the lame and the sick, animals that have been killed by other animals. It doesn't say in this one that they're bringing anything that's stolen, but they're probably doing that as well. So we look at that and we say, duh, it's obvious they're in disobedience and they're not giving God what he desires. Now, we don't offer sacrifices. So how can we take this from 400 years before Christ and bring it all the way into 21 centuries after Christ, to try to understand if our worship is dishonoring to God? Okay, that's the difficulty. So what I want us to do is to consider, what is God's chief complaint in this text? And then take that chief complaint and then try to bring it over into today. Chief complaint is what? They are dishonoring him. Okay? They are not giving him the respect that he deserves in their worship and in their service. You've got the priests who are, oh, what a weariness this is. Snorting, which we might say, it's almost like parents, you say something to your kid and your kid rolls their eyes. Okay. That's not good, right? Okay, that's kind of maybe what's taking place here. Okay, so we have to ask the question, what type of worship honors God? What type of worship is he pleased with? Now, we went for the 4th of July. We went to our family farm, and it was a time when a lot of people gathered, cousins and spouses and their children. So there was a massive group of people at our farm. And a group of us were in the parlor, as we call it. And I was the old guy there, and most of them is aged 15 to 30. And one of my nephews works at a church, volunteers at a church, and he in Knoxville, and he kind of runs the production. He's the production manager of the church. Okay. And another is a youth pastor at his church. He and his wife, a youth pastor at his church, and then others that are there are just very active in their churches, and the churches. It ranges from one church has massive amount of lights and a worship band. And it's a very, very lively service. And the others, it goes all the way down to Bob Jones type of church. You know, taught by a professor at Bob Jones. In the middle there is this evangelical church, PCA church. And then another goes to Anglican. Okay, so we've got the gamut in there. And they start talking about worship in church. And one of them says, we don't sing any of those 300-year-old songs. Because, you know, but nobody would appreciate. Nobody likes. Okay, we sang a song today that was 1600s. And so they sang all the contemporary ones. And sometimes, like during the greeting time, or they would have Journey playing through the speakers, or Coldplay. And then there, in some transitions, you know, I can't remember when you've got you play the song, and then you've got a transition to another verse, whatever that's called. The bridge would be from a contemporary song that you would hear on the radio. And that's because, you know, we've got non-believers in here, and they aren't going to appreciate, nobody's going to appreciate 300-year-old hymns. Okay, and then, so that's their approach to worship, and that this is a great thing. Okay, and then you got the Anglicans, and all they do is old. And they got the incense. And they've got the Lord's Supper every single day. And then they've got the sermonettes for Christianettes and everything. And we got others, you know, they have the hour-long sermons. And so the big question is, what worship pleases God? What honors Him? And there was a big discussion. And guess what? Your pastor kept his mouth shut. And I bet you, if I opened it up here, some of you would have some opinions on that. And it would be quite a discussion. But I'm not going to open it up. Smart? Smart, yeah. Smart. But what I want to do is I want us to consider that question, what is worship that honors God, not from what takes place in a lot of churches around, what takes place here or whatever, or the churches that we know or aware of, whether it has the, like an Anglican that uses 300-year-old stuff or a church that only uses, you know, 21st century things with a lot of lights. But look, ask that question and look at it through our text. What is the worship and service which honors God? And I think the first thing we see in here, it needs to be worthy of the God that we worship. It has to be worthy of Him. And so to understand what is worthy of Him, we have to understand who God is. Okay. Now, I want to read some verses from this first chapter. And you tell me what God wants the people to understand about Himself. If Edom says we are shattered, but Edom says we are shattered, but we will be rebuild, the Lord of hosts says. They may build, but I will tear down, the Lord of hosts says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Present that to your governor. He will accept you. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. With such a gift from your hand, will he show you favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. What does God want them and us to understand? Who is He? He's the Lord of hosts. Yeah, He's the Lord of hosts. There are 55 verses in this book. And 24 times he declares himself to be the Lord of hosts. In fact, in scriptures, 232 times he calls himself the Lord of hosts. So I think he wants them to understand something. So we have to ask this, okay, what does the Lord of hosts mean? Okay, if you look at your Bibles, that Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that is not just Lord, that is Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's the covenant name of God. This is the name that he gave himself. I am the self-existent one who has entered into redemptive relationship with you. So that's who he's identified himself as. I am your God. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. And then that word host, literally that means army. Okay, the Lord of armies. Okay. And if you look at that in Scripture, it's very interesting. You remember the story, some of you won't remember it, some of you won't. There's a story of Elisha, and he's with his servant, and they wake up in the morning, and they look out, and then there is the Syrian army out there ready to come to capture Elisha. And so his servant has all been out of shape. Oh, you know, we're going to die. And Elisha says, don't worry about it. And he prays and he asks God to open up the servant's eyes. And when his eyes are open, he looks and he sees surrounding the city on the hill surrounding are the armies of God. More with Elisha and his servant, more are with us than with them. The Lord's host, the Lord's armies were there to protect them. And then you've got the story of Joshua and Israel. They're getting ready to they've crossed the River Jordan. They're going to go up against Jericho, and it's the big city. You know, that's the scary place. And Joshua, he's the general, and he's, you know, trying to gather himself together. And he goes out for a walk, and he comes across this big warrior that's standing in the path. And he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And what's the guy's response? Neither. No. It means he's no. As the captain of the Lord's host, I have now come. Okay. So you've got the armies of heaven. We're going to be coming and fighting and defeating Jericho so that Israel could come on in. And so it's not the issue was not, are you for me? The issue is, God says, are you on my side? Okay, now, so we've got that. But the second time this word, this phrase is used, the Lord of hosts, is with the story of Hannah. Now, don't be lost on this, because this is really cool. Okay, Hannah is married, but Hannah doesn't have any children. She wants to have children, and she can't have children. And that disturbs her, that she's distraught. She's crying and she's praying. She's gone to the tabernacle and she's just pouring out her heart to God, weeping, asking God to give her a child. And this is what she says, "Oh, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Be a Nazarite. And we know God answers that prayer, and the boy's name is Samuel. Okay, she calls him, "O Lord of hosts." Okay, that's the second time that's used in Scripture. You have to ask, why would she call him the Lord of hosts, like the Lord of armies? What does that have to do with anything? The cool thing is, the first time that word is used, host, is in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse number 1. And it's kind of a summary of creation. And it says this, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." And then God says, it says that basically that same thing in two different occasions, talks about the hosts of earth and the hosts of the skies. And it's referring to everything that's in creation. Okay. God created the heavens and the earth and the hosts that is in them. And so what she's doing is she's calling upon the God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who created everything out of nothing. The God who controls all things in heaven and in earth. The God to whom all things owes their existence. The God who commands the atoms of this world. And he says, Lord of hosts, will you create in me a child? Will you cause this barren one to produce just like this earth? And God answers that prayer. Now, God's identifying himself as the Lord of hosts. I am the God that created this world. I am the God who upholds all things by my powerful word. I am the one who is sovereign over all things. And your worship is not worthy of me. What you offer me in worship shows that you despise me. I am the Lord of hosts, Lord of it all. Your worship is nowhere worthy of who I am. Now, let me read some additional verses that God wants them to see what God wants them to understand. He says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called a wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What does God want to communicate to his people about himself? He's great. He is a great king, and not just a great king of Israel. What does he want? All the nations. My name will be great amongst all the nations, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. My name shall be great. And throughout the whole world, incense will be offered to me. Worship will be offered to me. So what he's saying is that is my will for this world, is for the whole world to know how great I am and to worship me. And I have given you the task to put me on display by how you worship, and you're failing miserably. Worship that honors God is worship that proclaims the greatness of God and enables people to understand, non-believers, to understand who God is. Israel was failing. Now, if they had gotten everything right, we'll just say they had. What we need to do is, in a sense, right there, is to ask the question, what about our worship? Is it reflective of the greatness of our God? The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who holds all things together by His powerful world. The God who calls into existence the things that are not. The God who can cause the spiritually dead to rise. Does the way in which we worship and the worship that we offer give non-believers a picture of who God is? A true picture. That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. What kind of worship does that? Does my approach, does your approach to worship do that? Do I get enough sleep on Saturday night so that I can come into worship wide awake? Or am I stumbling in with a cloudy mind? What time did I arrive? What am I showing by the time? How I arrive and when I arrive? Do I come spiritually prepared? When I sing, how do I sing? Some of us can't sing very well, but do we sing from our hearts? Do we sing as though we mean it? What are we offering? Is it worthy of God? If non-believers are sitting here, what do they think about our God and how we worship? Long sermons. And we've had a lot of rain. And now it's a nice, pretty day. Is Carter going to have a long one today? So what is our response to, you know, in the sermon? How does that play out? What does that say about our God? You know, this Malachi is, you know, it's kind of a peer of Nehemiah. And if you read Nehemiah, then Nehemiah and starts to read the law, and it went on for hours. People were standing up as Nehemiah was reading for hours and hours and hours. He would read, and then people would stand there and listen, and then they'd get in small groups, and they would explain it. Then he would read some more, and it went on for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours on end. Hungry for the Word of God. And it talks about people serving in the church and the musicians that were there and the offerings that were being brought. And then things went downhill to here. So we have to ask ourselves, personally, what view am I giving God by my approach to Sunday morning? When I serve, when I'm involved in ministry, am I more like these priests here? Oh, what a bore. Just getting by, doing, you know, the minimum to be able to say that I serve God. How do we approach service for God? Is it something that, you know, do it with all of our might or just enough to get by? Now, okay, let's just say that they, what do you think? If they were offering proper sacrifices, you know, they were bringing the perfect lamb, the perfect animal. They had promised, they made a vow to God, you know, I'll give you the male animal that's perfect. And they fulfilled their vows to God. And do you think that God would then be satisfied? You say, yo, why do you say yo, David? That... Yeah, we're talking about them, yeah. Doing the right thing. Doing the right thing with not necessarily the right heart. Right. We're following that external thing, but the heart's not there. And let me read what God says. Therefore, this is Amos 5. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, I hate and despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Okay, these are things that were required and not required. God, they were, I don't care. He says, I'm bringing you, you're bringing me offerings? I don't care. You're doing what you're supposed to do and you're going over and beyond. I don't care, he says. I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. Stop singing your worship songs. I'm not going to listen to the music of your harps or your guitars or your drums or anything else. But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Hear the word, this is Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Okay, this is not Sodom and Gomorrah. He's calling Jerusalem Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs, of goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Oh, okay, they're coming to church, and God calls it an evil assembly. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hand, why? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. He goes on, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And then David says this, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay, they're doing everything right. And God said, stop it. Okay, so I think what we see in here is we can have discussions and churches can have discussions on whether a service ought to be, you know, fit our time period, 21st century, very upbeat, you know, very, very contemporary with great sound system, loud music, you know, great movement. Others can say, no, what God honors God more is the solemn assemblies that are, you know, very quiet and reverent before God. And God can say, I don't care. That means a whole lot to you, but it doesn't really mean that much to me. What I'm concerned is what's going on in your heart. And what's going on in your heart is going to start evidence itself in your life. Let me see that. It's not so much this liturgy on Sunday morning, it's what's going on in your life. So we have to ask ourselves not only the question, what if worship honors God on Sunday morning? Because there's some stuff that goes on Sunday morning which dishonors God. But what is going on in my life? What is my life showing? What is my life preaching? The nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations by how they lived. They were supposed to show God and make God attractive by how they lived. And they fail miserably. So we have to ask the same question of us. What does our life do? What sermon does our life preach? See, we don't offer sacrifices. You know, kill the sheep and the goats and fatted lambs and all that type of stuff. What sacrifice do we have? Okay, Romans 12. Our bodies. present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service or spiritual service of worship. And it's all because we've experienced the mercy of God, he says, because God has saved you. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Shall I offer to God, David said, that which costs me nothing? God says, now I want you. You be the sacrifice. Present to me your whole self. Your thoughts. Your words. Your actions. Your emotions. Yourself in totality. And hence, do you ever struggle with that? Letting God own you? Do you ever struggle with it? Say, yeah, Carter, I struggle with that sometime. Because is sacrifice, is that a pleasant word? No, that's not a pleasant word. That's a painful word. We don't like, some of us might, but I don't like pain. But Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, what do we have to do? Deny ourselves and take up our cross. To follow Christ means we carry a cross sometimes, and that's painful. Now, looking at this through the lens of this text, we have to, in a sense, ask the question, how did they go so wrong? Go back to those first five verses. What does God say in those first five verses? We didn't look at them this week, so look down at your text. What does he say? Right, he says, I love you. And they say, how have you loved us? They didn't understand the depths of God's love for them. He said, I chose you. I didn't choose Esau, I chose you. Edom deserved to be destroyed, and I destroyed them. You deserve to be destroyed, and I didn't destroy you. You're back in your land. I love you. I chose you. And I have given you the privilege to represent me to the world. And they didn't get it. And that's why they didn't live for God and they didn't worship God aright, is because they didn't understand how much he loved them and the great privilege that he gave them. And the thing that will motivate us to worship God in a manner that is worthy of who he is and to live a life that reflects him and is worthy of him is to understand more and more our privilege of being loved by God and be able to show him to the world. So how do we understand how much God loves us? How do we do that? But God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We got to go back to the cross. They were struggling. How have you loved us? And he goes back to election. I chose you. We need to go there as well. In the cross, what we see is he said, if I am a master, where is my fear? In the cross, we see God as a holy master, as a holy king, who says, obey me, and we don't. And God says, okay, you are worthy of death. We see the greatness of God in the cross, that he is a holy king. Jesus says this. Now, we like to focus in on the love of God and all that type of stuff. Let me read something that Jesus says. Maybe I won't. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who can do that? kill both body and soul in hell. Who can do that? That's God. Jesus says, fear God. In the cross, we see that the God that we ought to fear. If I am a master, where is my fear? But it also says, if I am a father, where is my honor? In the cross, we see the love of God as Father. Yeah, we deserve to be killed, destroyed, body and soul in hell. But God says, I love you. I will provide a way for you to escape. I will provide a way for you to be in relationship with me, though you have failed miserably. So in the cross, we see both the love of the Father and the fear of the Master come together so that we can have salvation. So we need to go back to the cross and understand Jesus much better than we do. And when we do, I think then our worship, whatever form it takes, will be much more God-honoring. Because it's going to be springing from a heart of love. We love Him because He first loved us, so we got to get begrasped by that. And then our life will live out of that. C.T. Studd, who was a professional cricket player, one of the best in England, gave up everything, gave up his money, gave up his sports career to be a missionary. He was in China and I think India and several other places. And he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for Him. Is Jesus Christ God and did He die for you? Yeah. Then there is no sacrifice too great for us to make for Him. Let's give ourselves as living sacrifices and then put Him on display to the world. Let's pray. Father, the Lord Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. But we were enemies. That He laid down His life for His enemies so that we could become His friends. Father, may we be those who are willing, like the Apostle Paul, to die daily, to live for this one who gave up His life for us. Father, we thank You for the relevancy of Your word. I pray that we may not be dissatisfied with externals that might be correct, but may we have the heart of worship as well. Let everything come from a heart that worships. And Father, I pray that our lives would rightly reflect You as the great King, as the Lord of hosts. May we understand more and more the privilege of being loved by You. And Father, if there are those here that are wrestling with yielding their lives over to You, the great King, I pray that You would subdue them to Yourself and help them to understand the greatness of Your love and the privilege of being in relationship with You. Amen. Let's stand.